through 2 Corinthians. I do not have an objective to get to the end of the book at some prescribed date. My purpose in the Wednesday night studies is to enjoy the material, dig a little deeper, and have some fun as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the right division of Scripture is so important. And when we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Jesus Christ, you know, from 1 Thessalonians, is going to present you to the Father, and then the Father is going to put you in your position in heavenly places. And so verse 14 starts with a very important word, and that is that we can know some things. We're not ignorant. The function of study is to cure ignorance. I like to say ignorance is a wonderful thing because it's curable, and it's curable by study. And Paul, when he prays for you, when he prays for me in Colossians chapter 1, he prays that in verse 9 that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you get the knowledge, verse 10, so that then you can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The worthy walk is based upon knowledge. And I think it was Brother Morris pointed out to me the other day the number of times he saw Paul talking about knowing something. And it is good to remove the confusion that you have. And ignorance ministers confusion. Ignorance ministers religion, superstition, a lot of things that you don't need. So it's a good thing to be a student of the Word of God. And we know some things. Now, we know these things, verse 13, based on this, verse 13, spirit of faith, according as it is written. Now, this business of the spirit of faith, this business of knowing, is not simply experience. It is not simply, it is certainly not human wisdom. It is a matter of that which is written. And the written word of God is your best friend. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You thought your dog was your best friend. Well, it's not that I dislike your dog. I just want you to replace your dog as your best friend with God's holy word, because God's word will do more for you than Fido ever thought of doing. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we are saved by hope, but seeing is not hope. What's the definition of faith? It's things that aren't seen. And so what man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? Now, when you talk about the hope that you have, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The hope that you have is not like crossing your fingers and saying, well, I hope I go to heaven. And, you know, the old expression, cross your fingers, you know, and it comes right out of the Roman Catholicism, cross your fingers and hope to die. The idea of I hope, is not how this word hope is used in these sentences. The hope that you have is not an adverb or a verb. It is a noun. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your hope, and you're complete in him. And in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, in verse 10, or saith he it together for our sakes, no doubt, for this is written. And he goes back and tells you something out of Deuteronomy. He that plow should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. Now, there is an example of someone plowing and he hopes he gets fed. There's an example of someone threshing and he's bringing in a crop, so he hopes he gets some of the crop. That is a utilization of the word hope, but that is the wrong kind of utilization of the word hope for what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. And the hope that you have is something that is fixed, something that is settled, something that doesn't change, and you can't change it. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Your bad behavior can't take your hope away from you. Your salvation is settled in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your hope is a noun. Verse 5, Colossians 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherever you've heard before the word of truth, of the gospel, that is something that God has in place by his doing, and that is what your hope is. It's not like you hope you get your hope. you are certain of it. The fact that you don't have a present possession of it physically means that it is a hope that you're waiting for. Now, in the same chapter, in Colossians chapter 1, drop down to verse 25, where Paul calls himself a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there again, it's not I hope to have glory. The fact is, Christ is in you, and he's your hope. He is your possession. He is the one who provides you with the knowledge that, verse 14, he which hath raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 4:14. Now, one of these days, I'm going to assume room temperature. One of these days, the old heart won't pity-pat anymore, and it'll be time for me to be a dirt sandwich. And when that happens, I am confident. It's not that I hope I go to heaven. I have the hope. I'm confident that I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of redemption, that day of resurrection. And so the thing that Paul is teaching us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is in verse 14 that we know these things, and we know these things because verse 13, they were written and we read them and God's Spirit placed them in a book and we can access the truth that is in God's Word. Now, verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. When you think about all things being for your sakes, there's a verse in Colossians. Let's see if I can find it. In servants, verse 22, Colossians 3:22, obey in all things your masters. You suppose in Colossians 3:22, the servant is to do all things that the master says. If the master says, go rob a bank, if the master says, go shoot somebody, do you suppose that's the all things? Or would it be the all things within the context of what the master is allowed to tell the servant? It is that which is reasonable. So don't jump to a faulty conclusion in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that all things are for your sakes, because that is a verse then that you might use to say, well, dispensationalism is a mistake, because that verse says we get all things, so we get Israel's promise, we get earth, we get heaven, we get it all. The all things are within a context of those which he has raised up in Christ Jesus that get presented to the Father, and the all things there, by the way, are real specific in this passage. Because as Paul is coming down through here, he is talking in verse 10 about bearing about in the body, 2 Corinthians 4:10, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? He does that for their sakes. When he talks about all of the trouble that he's having and all of the verse 8 trouble and the distress and all of that, why is he going through that? He's going through that for their sake. And so, verse 15, all things are for your sakes. So what Paul is going through in his ministry is for the sake of others. Now, he calls himself crucified with Christ. He says that death worketh in us, verse 12, but life in you. And so that life of the crucified that Paul says he reckons himself dead is just as Christ died for others. Paul reckons himself dead, function that he can live and serve others. So how far has the acorn fallen from the tree? Your job is to reckon yourself dead, so then you are in service to others. Does that make sense to you? God on Calvary's cross has displayed his grace, his love, his dealing with sin. Okay? Then if that's his display, and Calvary's cross is his message, for you to run around and say, well, it's the kingdom, it's the kingdom, it's the kingdom, throws dirt on the cross. You're not living in the completed the reinstitution of Israel or the time of the kingdom, God displays you on Calvary's cross. And you, Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:3 and 4, you are on display on Calvary's cross just as well. And you are the offscouring. And you are the unworthy. And you are crucified with Christ. And when the world looks at you, they should see someone willing to give a sacrifice for their benefit, for the plan of salvation, and that they'd be saved. If that makes any sense to you, it helps you understand why Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with that which God has prepared for you. You're going to suffer. If this was the kingdom, like the kingdom people in the Church of God, Anderson and all those are saying, there shouldn't be any suffering for anybody in the church, the body of Christ. And of course, that is what they teach, isn't it? So the fact that there is suffering, that there are problems, that this isn't the kingdom, leaves you as a demonstration of God's grace. And God's grace is something that God has on display because God's grace is what has defeated the devil. It's God's mystery, it's God's secret that he reveals by Calvary's cross, that Satan comes along and says, oh, I wish I hadn't have done that. Had the princes of this world known, they wouldn't have crucified him. And, you know, the issue of Calvary's cross is the centerpiece for having dominion on the earth with Israel. It is a centerpiece for God's heavenly people. And you and I, we are supposed to reckon ourselves dead. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. How many places? It's a lot of places that it's not about us, it's about him. So this business of dead reckoning. Now, please turn to, oh mercy, where are you? Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16, by him were all things created. Now, there are people that disagree with that. You know, you got your evolutionists and your Big Bang Theory people and all of that. But by him were all things created. And as you come down through the passage, you see that there are heavenly things and that there are earthly things. In the passage in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16. Now, those are the two different. He uses the word both there. And so those are the two different realms. But each of the realms, both of the realms, contains things which are visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. So both the heavenly and the earthly realm have those items contained within them, and the God that created all things put all of that in place. Now, we know that at the Ephesians 1:10 dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to bring all of this together. At the present time, they're separate, and they're separate as two different dominions entirely. Israel is going to have dominion on the earth, and you're going to have dominion in heavenly places. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, please. What God is doing with his display of Calvary's cross is demonstrating for anyone that looks at it that God's grace is sufficient. I'd like you to get a hold of something, and that is that God is not interested much in demonstrations of power. He's not parting any seas lately. It's been a long time since anybody's seen a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night. God has, by creation, hasn't he demonstrated his power? God has demonstrated his power. If folks don't understand his power, they haven't been paying attention to the very fact that they're alive and breathing. What God's demonstrating now is more along the lines of his manifold wisdom. And he's showing his wisdom to have allowed humanity to operate on planet Earth, lo, those 40 centuries, and to crucify his Son, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and use that despicable act, by all appearances, as the most wonderful thing that ever happened, and confound Satan and confound sin, and take heaven and earth back for himself by that one act on Calvary's cross. So what God has done with Calvary's cross is to show his manifold wisdom. Israel had broken every covenant it could break. Israel, John the Baptist shows up and says, repent. He didn't show up and say, you guys are doing a great job. He shows up and says, you guys are a mess. And so a few of them convert, but most of them don't, and they end up crucifying the Messiah. And here he shows up 3 days later, and he has this little bitty group of people that did follow the Messiah. He enables them with the Holy Spirit to have a kingdom. Nobody knew that he was going to show up, not according to prophecy, but according to the revelation of the mystery in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and institute a whole new thing that nobody had ever heard about, that you couldn't search the scriptures and find. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8 calls it unsearchable riches. And you could search Genesis to Malachi and not see it. You could look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not find the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, by his cross, by Calvary's cross, he demonstrates not his power. He showed the power in the resurrection, of course. He showed the power in the miracles, signs, and wonders. But here, now, he's showing his wisdom. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 8, Paul talks about himself in a self-deprecating manner, and that's probably a good pattern. Do you ever find Paul, when he brags on himself? You do. Happens twice. He calls himself a fool both times. I speak as a fool. Generally, this is his pattern, that I'm less than the least of the saints. And is this grace given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid? So I've got this body of data called the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now, under principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church. The church is the agency of the information, and it might be made known by the church, might be known by the church in principalities and powers in heavenly places. What is the church, the body of Christ, teaching the people in heavenly places? You are teaching the manifold wisdom of God when you are rightly dividing the word of truth. That is why the judgment seat of Christ issue will not be whether you only watch G-rated movies and cut back on your nicotine sticks. The judgment seat of Christ issue is going to be, are you Pauline in your doctrine, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 11, and that's going to be the point, not behavior. Do you know what happened to your behavior? It was crucified with Christ. That's what happened with your behavior. That's what happened with your sin debt. That's been dealt with. Now it's you in Christ. That's the issue, is it not? 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit baptizes you in Christ. Colossians 2:10, he completes you in Christ. Colossians 2:13, he's forgiven you all trespasses. So there you are, judicially, Ephesians 2:6, seated in heavenly places. You are, Ephesians 5:26, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, complete in Christ. And so the life that you now live, Galatians 2:20, whose life is it? It's his life, is it not? So the issue then is to reckon yourself indeed dead, Romans chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, unto sin. Dead reckoning. When you do that, then the life that is manifested is the body of Christ's life, the life of Christ. And so that then becomes the exhibition of God's manifold wisdom. You, as a grace believer, you as a right divider, have a very important job. And that very important job involves making God's manifold wisdom known. Now, what are the chances that somebody who's named his church after an Old Testament prophet, whose head's on a plate before Jesus Christ even died, is going to be exhibiting God's manifold wisdom? What are the chances that the tithers, that the Our Father which art in heaven people, what are the chances that folks that are rattling around in their Bible with such confusion are going to make the manifold wisdom known? Real close to zero. real close to zero. So it is your obligation, it is my obligation to make known what is the manifold wisdom of Almighty God. God, by Calvary's cross, has fixed Israel's problem so that at the second coming of Christ, there can be a place for a kingdom under the 12 tribes. God, by Calvary's cross, has fixed the devil's wagon by instituting a new creature that hadn't been known before, the church, the body of Christ, and he equips you to live in heavenly places. I don't know what that's going to be like, being able to go from one planet to another without a spaceship, without the benefit of a helmet. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I'm ready and willing to go. Now, that's where things are headed. And that's what God has done by showing his manifold wisdom. We do know that at a point in time, God is going to combine his heavenly activities and his heavenly people with his earthly activities and his earthly people in what Ephesians 1:10 calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's down the road a ways. And when that happens, great. We'll all be complete in Christ. Whether it's Israel or whether it's the body of Christ, it won't matter. And the fact is that what God has done with the church, the body of Christ, is kind of like that, in that anybody that gets saved today, Israel or Gentile or heathen or whoever, becomes a new creature, becomes the church, the body of Christ. So what the church, the body of Christ, is showing now is kind of a picture of when heavenly and earthly come together, they'll all be one in Christ. Well, that's what we are in this dispensation. God has a prophetic program with Israel that's going to run out and be completed. But right now, he has put that in abeyance. He's building the church, the body of Christ, and we'll take over the heavenly places for him when the devil gets kicked out in Revelation chapter 14. Now, go all the way to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So what have I got? I've got something that the Hubble telescope hasn't seen just yet, but I've got firmaments. Now, that's a funny word, and it's a word that you go all day and you don't use that. God has created in his book here something that is definable by looking at other verses in the book. He calls the firmament heaven. So I've got water that's above, and I've got water that's below, and I've got a firmament that he calls heaven, and I've got a place called planet Earth. I'm going to dot my V there. I'm going to have a place called planet Earth, and that's with the stars and the moon and the sun and all of that is in that firmament. Now drop down to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years." So you have the constellations, you have the sun, the moon, you've got all of that stuff with the Starship Enterprise flying around out there. And that is the firmament that is called heaven. And he talks a little bit more about the lights. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, and give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the lighter, a greater light to rule the day, the lesser light also to the night. He made the stars also. They're in the firmament. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. The evening and morning were the fourth day. And so now I've got in place in God's creation, I've got in place this strange picture where I've got a thing in the middle called the firmament, and it's got the earth, and it's got stars, and it's got the sun and the moon, and it's got all of that stuff in it. Now, drop down to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament." Well, now I've got a little different description of a firmament here. Now I've got something that isn't the regular firmament where if you take your hat off, you're in a vacuum and you're dead. Now I've got a place where birds fly, where creation can be in an open firmament. So what I've got in place is this business of the heaven being divided into the firmament that we saw earlier in verse 14, and then I've got around the earth this open firmament. Now, what did he say firmament was? He said that was heaven. So I've got then the first heaven that God put in place, and that was the one where the stars and the moon and the Starship Enterprise are. Then I've got the second one that he put in place, the open firmament where the birds fly. And, of course, Paul's going to be caught up. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He gets caught up into a third heaven where God is. Now, I'm interested about these right now. And what God has shown you here in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1 is this open firmament where you've got the fowls and the life that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Well, if open means open, what's the opposite of open? Closed. So I'm going to suggest to you that when you get just far enough away from planet Earth, you leave the open firmament and you go to a place that is not habitable. And you can spend a lot of money going to different planets and things, and you can watch these movies about having all of this space exploration, but there's a real good chance, folks, that's not habitable, that could only be habitable by a different kind of creation. So when 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that you take off this body terrestrial and put on a body celestial, I think it knows what it's talking about. And that you are going to be translated, well, that means you're not going to be exactly the same as you were. And you are going to be changed, and in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15:51, in a twinkling of an eye, and there you'll be. And up there, you won't be in the open firmament. You'll be in the first firmament, the first heaven, and you'll be operating up there. Now, if there's an open firmament where creatures can go, I'm suggesting to you that there is then also a closed firmament where these creatures in Genesis 1 shouldn't try to go. Now, the practicality of that would seem to me to be obvious. They just last week, I'm trying to remember what day it was, concluded that the experiments in finding water on the moon had turned up, there wasn't any. And they've gone down now with their soundings far enough that they don't think there's any puddles, any frozen water on the moon at all. They're going to find out it's not habitable, folks. And I'm not a flat earther. I'm not against science that's meaningful and has purpose. You know, I sit at my computer every day. I appreciate the benefits of science. Meanwhile, science, falsely so-called, is something I'm not terribly interested in. Please turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And when you've got Psalm 115, go to Proverbs 8. Now, in Proverbs chapter 8, there's a lot of information about creation. Yeah, I thought that was all in Genesis. Well, keep turning them pages. You'd be amazed what's in this book. And in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I guess I'm getting Genesis information, wouldn't you think? When he prepared the heavens, I was there. He set forth a compass and so on and so forth. He established the clouds. And when he established the clouds above, that's what you're reading in Genesis chapter 1 when he establishes the open firmament. And notice in verse 31, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. If part of the earth is habitable, then what about some of the rest of the earth? It's inhabitable. Well, the Big Bang Theory won't buy that. And the theory that all of the continents were one and it was all temperate and all warm and all of that kind of stuff, what God has said here is that there are some things that are habitable and some things that are inhabitable. Now, you can live in the North Pole if you want to, but you'd better bring a lot of stuff that you made in Texas with you, or you're going to freeze to death up there. It's not normally habitable. Our ability to be stupid and live in places where there's tornadoes like Xenia and snow like Xenia, our ability to be stupid, you know, we're good at that. We come by that natural. What I'm getting at is there is in God's Word every indication that part of the planet is inhabitable. You know, a serious amount of it's underwater. And that's part of the system that God put in place for the planet to operate. Please turn back to Psalms 115, where I asked you to turn. And I'd like you to see something. In Psalm 115, in verse 15, ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, the heavens, singular, even the heavens, too, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. Is that fairly plain? Does that tell you about your tax dollars being spent going to outer space? Does this give you any clue that the Bible would seem to indicate you, if you say you care about the homeless so much, you ought to spend a little more money on them and a little less money doing seven iron shots on the moon? Okay? I'm grateful for Velcro. I know we got that from the space program, and I'm sure there's a lot of mechanical benefits that have come out of the thing, but you get the same mechanical benefits without killing people and wasting the amount of money that we have. But notice, and that's a good verse for you to have there, that even the heavens, which are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. How about that? So who gets the earth, folks? Now, that's not tricky. Who gets to heaven? The Lord. And who are you? You are the body of the Lord. And so you are the one that's headed for the heavenly places. That's just fun to see. Now I'm going to take a twist on you here. Please turn to Acts chapter 17. And don't break your neck now. I've tried to make the case to you that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 10, 14, and down through 18, you saw in the creation firmament defined as heaven. You saw the firmament general with the stars and the moon in it. And then you saw the open firmament where the birds fly and where you inhale and exhale. And then you saw that God says that there's, on the earth that he made, there's habitable places, there's inhabitable places, so it's not outside the realm of how God creates things to put something in place. You know,
When God created the tree, what did he say about the tree? That it had seed-bearing ability within itself to produce another tree. Okay? You okay with that? God didn't have to show up every week and say, be a tree. Be a tree. He didn't have to recreate every 5 minutes. He didn't have to. After winter comes, oh, I gotta go down there and put a tree there. He built a system that maintains itself. Okay? So part of what you and I call inhabitable portions of planet Earth, that's part of a system that feeds the habitable part. And so I know folks want to fix the creation for God. I don't know that they have enough information. You know, they've only known there's an ozone layer since 1958. Well, with what is that, 45 years experience, how much do you suppose they really know about the ozone layer? Whether it's supposed to have a hole or not? Maybe it's supposed to have a hole. Maybe it's supposed to have a bigger hole than it's got now. They don't know. I mean, ozone. Well, when God created the creation of Genesis chapter 1, and you're a new creation, never forget that, but when God created the creation of Genesis chapter 1 that he tells you about in Proverbs chapter 8, he created a heaven with the stars and all of that in it, and then there's this one, the open firmament, this heaven where the birds fly, that Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 identifies for you. He tells you in Psalm 115:15 that you get this place. You, the humanity gets the earth. And when I say you, I don't mean the body of Christ. The humanity, you saw that in Psalms 115, verse 15. So what am I getting at now, and what is the little turn we're going to take here in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. Well, when did he make the world, folks? Genesis 1. When did he make the all things that are therein? It's part of the creation act, okay? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, drove not temples made with hand, neither is worshipped with men's hands, although as though he needed anything, and so on and so forth. And so God, in his creation, he's got his creation on the planet. He's got an open firmament around the planet. He's got a firmament that's not for them, out there where the stars are, and that's where the body of Christ is going to go, but they don't know that. This. And so in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to, what's it say, people? Dwell on the face of the earth. And he hath determined the times before appointed. Now times, that's going to get back to Genesis chapter 6. That's going to be, the creation where he has the stars and all to depict the times. And in Genesis chapter 6, he gives you the seasons and the changes of the seasons and the seasonality. He's got that in place. And, you know, he's got the clock ticking. He's got a creation. Isn't it amazing? You've been reading about the sunspots the last few days and the biggest sunspots I've ever seen. Why didn't the whole thing blow up? Somebody help me out. Why didn't the whole thing just go away? Isn't it amazing? He's got this machinery in place. And the machinery just perpetuates itself and just operates. And so God did that with the universe a whole lot like he did with the tree. God doesn't have to reach over and, you know, keep the stars going around in the same orbit and keep the earth, you know, tilted. It's there. He has it in place. Okay? And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The bounds of their habitation is going to involve the habitable parts of the face of the earth. It's going to involve, did you get that? The habitable parts of the face of the earth. Now, you can fly with the birdies a little bit. A lot of them are going to fall down and go boom, but you can do some of that. Right now, over the United States, there's approximately 64,000 people in the air. At any one time, there's about that many people, that's a city, flying around in all those airplanes. Well, you know, they do pretty good. So you can operate in the open firmament, you can operate in the habitable parts of the face of the earth. Are you comfortable with that dealing, that exegesis, with Acts chapter 17 and verse 26? Because I want to get it into your thinking so at least you consider it. Do you know how that verse is taught? That verse is taught that at the time of the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth got off the ark. And that Shem is all Asiatic people. That Ham is all of the black people. And that Japheth is all of the European, the Caucasian, the white folks. And that verse, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, is taught that these folks ought to stay separate. And segregation is taught out of Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Okay? What do you know, having read the passage? What did he make all these people out of? What are all these people supposed to do? They're supposed to live on the face of the earth, on the habitable parts of the face of the earth. What I'm telling you is that the bounds of their habitation is to stay on this planet, because the heavenly places belong to the Lord, and you, as the church, the body of Christ, you're going to be there, regardless of what of these you were. When you get saved, you're none of this. When you get saved, you're a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. So, now, this is taught in Grace School of the Bible. This is taught. It's out there. I teach against it, always have, always will. I believe the bounds of the habitation is not segregationism as it is taught. I believe we're all of one blood. When you get saved, you become a new creature. So, the issue then of the bounds of the habitation verse 26, you got the one blood. I made the statement a couple of months ago, or longer, that verse 24, God made the world and all the things that are then, and then verse 26, I made the statement that when he's talking there about the bounds of their habitation, he's not talking what Jordan or Ruckman talking about, that black people go over here, white people go over here, and Asiatic people go. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the earth. Well, now that I've taught through the thing and given you the verses from Genesis, given you the verses from Psalms, given you the verses from Proverbs, and run you down through verses 24 to 28, I hope it makes it all the more clear for you. Because when I said it before, I saw some, don't know about that. Well, I want you to know about that. Because the concept that God is dealing with races is bad or worse than saying he's dealing with nations. There's two kinds of people on planet Earth, saved and lost. Now, which are you? And if you're saved, you're my brother, you're my sister. If you're lost, you're going to hell, and I need you to get saved. And I want you to know Christ died for your sins. And as long as you're trusting your baptismal certificate, it and you both going to burn. you need to trust the finished work of a risen Savior. God will save your soul. When that happens, then you and I are brothers and sisters. And I don't care where you came from. Some of the worst rascals I've ever known have been preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And some of the best Christians I've ever known have been ordinary folks that came out of a real checkered background. Well, what I'm trying to show you here is something that is an issue that you're surrounded with, whether you know it or not. You're surrounded with it, whether you like it or not. You can close your eyes. It hasn't gone away. Fact of the matter is, a tremendous amount of racist dogma came over the top of pulpits. We're way past the time for the top of pulpits to set the record straight. And nobody should be able to do that better than a mid-ass Pauline dispensationalist who knows the issue is the new creature in Christ. Amen. Now, if that's a struggle for you, and you've had a learning experience this evening. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul is talking about all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace of God might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man, verse 16, is renewed day by day. You, as a new creature, renewed day by the day, by the way, is the name of A.W. Tozer's daily devotional. He's not dispensational, and meanwhile, it's a halfway decent devotional. You are renewed. Renewal happens as a product of some things that you get in the way of. Your renewal happens. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You take on the mind of Christ, you're renewed in your mind. And when the renewal takes place, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When you become the new creature, you know what you need to do? You need to be willing to be crucified with Christ and to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. And that's the message that Paul's giving us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, what you and I are to do is to make known his, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, manifold wisdom. How do you make God's manifold wisdom known? Well, you sure don't do it by calling yourself, I'm a Baptist named after a guy whose head was on a plate before Christ was even crucified, before anybody knew the gospel. Doctrine of the grace of God. You don't do it by having a baptismal certificate, a water baptistry, by praying the Lord's Prayer. You don't make God's manifold wisdom known by doing things that God quit doing 2,000 years ago. God shut down the Great Commission in Acts chapter 15. It takes the Baptists and the Methodists to keep it going. I mean, God said, we ain't going to do that no more. And the guys that had binding and loosing power, Peter, James, and John, they shut that puppy down 2,000 years ago. How are you going to make God's manifold wisdom known? By knowing what his manifold wisdom is. And what does his manifold wisdom include? The new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Who's in the new creature, the church? You, if you're saved. All saved people are one in Christ. We needed to take that little sojourn into God's creation week. We needed to take that little sojourn into what God's doing so that you see that he has an earthly program and he's put a bound of its habitation on it and he has an open firmament around it and he has outfitted a people for that according to the prophetic program. He's got out there this other firmament that for us is inhabitable, and he is going to change us, give us a body celestial so we can traffic up there and operate up there. And the issue was never, can you get this? It was never Israel. It was never colors. It was never it was never anything except God's program in Christ. The best law keeper that ever lived still needed Christ because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So they had their sins just held in a box until the blood was put on that box of the mercy seat. Grace, friends,
is more than just a set of doctrines. Grace becomes a worldview. It becomes an understanding. It becomes a new you, renewed by the word of truth, so that then some things, by God's grace, and by that I don't mean, you know, God's grace is like the fairy godmother coming along with her magic wand. Oh, God's grace for you. Oh, God's grace. No, the teachings of God's grace change your worldview, change your perception. I say to you that if people are into some of the problems that we just alluded to out of Acts chapter 17, verse 26, grace is the cure, because grace intelligizes the believer, and that fixes ignorance. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth is ignorant. I don't care who teaches. I don't care if your mother-in-law teaches it. It's just as ignorant. Have a nice day. Now, you are to make God's wisdom known, then don't be trafficking in ignorance. If the Lord was born in September, then what are you doing? If colored eggs are pagan, then what are you doing? You know, don't, if you are interested in making God's manifold wisdom known, then find out what God's manifold wisdom is and do that. If you're not interested, then, you know, I'm glad you're here tonight, but I'm just biting my gums as far as you're concerned. But if you're interested in doing what God's doing in the dispensation of the grace of God, that is making God's smarts known, not yours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, is that where I said to turn a long time ago? Good. I didn't forget after all. Some of you thought he forgot. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I didn't forget. See, I wrote it down. I got these notes here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 9, I think that God has set forth us as the apostles last, as you're appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world. And who else, folks? Where angels live. They are part of that creation up there that is in the firmament that you can't fly around in. And so Paul says, hey, we're a spectacle even to them. Now, why would the creatures that are in the inhabitable firmament, why would they be looking at you and saying, Paul, man, you're making a spectacle of yourself? Why is that an issue? Why? In 1 Corinthians, are we in 1 Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians, isn't it chapter 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't want to bog down in the doctrine here of some of the things that are in this passage, but why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26? Who are you showing the Lord's death to, folks? In Ephesians 3:10, you are making His manifold wisdom known in heavenly places. You see, what you know, according to the revelation of the mystery, was hid from ages past. It's now made manifest by Pauline doctrine. So somebody else that's curious about the manifold wisdom of God is that creation up there. And when you are operating according to a foundation of Pauline doctrine, 1 Corinthians 3:10, then you are a spectacle of the benefits of Calvary's cross. Now listen, you run around and saying, oh, I believe in healing, oh, I believe in tongue talking, I believe in all that tribulation stuff, I believe in all that kingdom stuff. You are not a spectacle to God's manifold wisdom. All you are saying is what everybody already knew, because that was always the prophetic program. Wasn't anybody didn't know what you're talking about? God has given you some stuff that
Moses didn't know, David didn't know, Daniel didn't know, Christ didn't preach, and you get to make that known. Put that on your resume. I'm teaching angels in heavenly places. Whoa. Wow. Yeah, they would be a gazing stock. And a proverb. Now, it's just quite marvelous, is it not? And so, verse 16 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. My outward man perishes. Why is that? Because he's nailed to a cross. The inward man, he's renewed and he grows day by day. Why is that? Because he's a new creature in Christ and he's the church, the body of Christ. And so one of the most instructive verses that we've come to in a while is verse 16, because, number one, you need to know you're perishing. Somebody needs to tell Benny Hinn that it's not working. People are dying. The death rate is still one per body. You're all going to die. Now, your mind gets renewed, Romans 12, 1. Your spirit gets renewed, Ephesians 3, 16. Your spirit, which had been dead in trespasses and sins, is quickened. And just believing that isn't as good as being able to prove it to yourself. If I believe I'm a new creature and I believe I'm renewed, and my belief doesn't come from a Bible, and I'm ignorant of what God's done for me, then I believe I'm new. I'm going to judge that by how I feel. I'm going to judge that by what I do. I'm going to judge that by what you think of me. I'm going to judge that some way other than the Word of God. So, you know where spiritualism comes from, mysticism comes from, some of the superstition comes from, some of the religious fanaticism comes from? It's wanting to prove you're something without a Bible verse. I'm going to prove how much I love Jesus by taking my naked belly and sewing the word Jesus in yarn across my belly. Madame Jean Guyon did that. And she did that as a testimony. She's written 30 books. She is the one that Watchman Nee learned from. She's the one that very nearly destroyed two Baptist ministers who were missionaries. And she wrote the Deeper Experiences with Jesus Christ, which is one of the best-selling books in Christian bookstores ever. And she, on her bare belly, she did a Britney Spears and then some. She sewed Jesus on her belly to prove her spirituality. Well, if she hadn't done that, then what would have proven her spirituality? So she needed, you see what I'm getting at with mysticism, and see what I'm getting at with spiritualism and superstitionism? You don't need any of that. You don't want any of that. You're better off to repel any of that and find out these things about who you are from the book. Now, I know that I've been crucified with Christ because Galatians 2:20 tells me. I know I'm a new creature because 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 20 tell me. I know I'm seated in heavenly places because Ephesians 2:6 tells me. I know that I'm going to have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places because Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 tells me. I don't know it because, I just believe. You know how, Paul calls them silly women, and you know, men are just as silly, but you get that kind of goofy stuff. And, I just want it so bad, you know, tooth fairy theology, I just want it so bad. Better to know. Would you go back to Genesis 1 again? And in Genesis chapter 1, when God is in His creative act, in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 3, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, the third word, it's His word, folks. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, the third word. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, you see, God said some stuff.
And when God said some stuff, it put something in place. And when God said some stuff and put something in place, you don't have to say it again and again and again and again and again. You don't have to hustle Shondi to prove anything. You don't have to go to a meeting and fall down and get in a lather to prove anything. God said it. That settles it. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. The old bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It was settled, whether you believed it or not. If you happen to agree with God, that'd be a smart thing to do. Because God's going to turn out to be right, and you're going to turn out to be wrong. Drop down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said... Now, when God put the lights in the firmament, you know, he didn't have to restart them every day. He put a system in place. Now, that system that he put in place, you're in Genesis 1. When you go to the left of Genesis 1, what is there? You say, well, I run out of Bible over there. But God was there, Christ was there, and before Genesis 1, God put the mystery body of Christ in place back there. Didn't tell anybody about it, until Acts 9 and after, and the revelation of the mystery. And God, through Paul, said it. And it's as much a creative act as what he did in Genesis chapter 1. It's as much his word doing it as in Genesis chapter 1. And so you come along and you read it and you say, that's me. That's what I believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, that's not simply God's power, that's God's wisdom. And just as an overview, God's power tends to be exhibited, when people talk about power, they're talking about, you know, swimming axe heads and that kind of healing. People talk about the power of God to heal you and all of that kind of stuff. That is almost invariably associated with the prophetic program. You've read your Bible through a few times, haven't you? When do you see a bunch of miracles? Now, I know there's miracles, you know. When do you see a gaggle of them? When do you see a bunch? How about long about Exodus 14 and through there? And with Pharaoh and Moses. Don't you see a bunch of them there? Don't you see a bunch of them with Elijah? And it wasn't the point that he was doing that stuff? And who's the guy after Elijah that says, I want a double portion? Elisha. Elijah does 8 miracles. If this guy gets a double portion, guess how many he gets? 16. So Elisha, so you see another gaggle of miracles right there. When's the next time you see a bunch of them? Well, the Messiah shows up. The next time is when the Holy Spirit shows up. If you would take Leviticus chapter 26 and God's 5 times of judging Israel and saying, that's as far as you're going to go, you're going to line up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. When God is changing his dealings with humanity, you're going to see a whole bunch of signs. I wonder why that is. They require a sign. If you're into signs and wonders, you are not demonstrating God's manifold wisdom. You are old hat, doing what God has turned away from 2,000 years ago. And I don't care if Rod Parsley does seek 5,000 up in Columbus. Doesn't make him right. Okay?
I heard that little girl at Omega Baptist preaching before I came on the other day, and she says, "I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared." See, you don't know what's going to happen. The very next verse says you do know. She wouldn't dare to read the next verse. She'd have to can her whole message. She wasn't making God's manifold wisdom known. She was making ignorance known. Now, they'll have 10 times as many people at Omega Baptist. They got choirs bigger than we got. Both in gain and godliness, and so I should withdraw myself. Well, what God's done then is put you here to make manifold wisdom known. You wonder why I get so fervent about the grace message. You wonder why, you know, you work awfully hard to convince somebody of this, and you finally get them convinced of this, and the recidivism rate of going back to religious practices is awesome. Tom sent me an email this morning, Tom Carslake, how he had met somebody he hadn't talked to in 5 years, and he tries to teach him right division. How did it go? Didn't go so hot. And, it's a problem. It's the reality. Now, this is something that Mark was asking about, I think, last Sunday night. God, in the dispensation of the grace of God, where you are operating as the church, the body of Christ, God intervenes in the activities of humanity with His book, with His people. You say, what about His Spirit? Where is His Spirit? It's in His people. It's in His book. So, if you are Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote is running off and you've got an Acme rocket and you're going to light up the Acme rocket and go get Roadrunner, and you've got an Acme anvil. Everything he ever bought was from Acme. Did you ever notice that? There must have only been one store in town. And he bought an Acme anvil, and you know it's going to get him, don't you? You know, way at the bottom of that canyon, there's going to be a little puff of smoke. And that's where that anvil comes down on Wile E. Coyote. Beep, beep, you know? Now, if Wile E. says, God, what are you trying to tell me? He'd have been better off to ask the Roadrunner. Most of us go through life, and when an anvil hits us, God, what are you trying to tell me? Chances are, it was either that person you shave in the morning that did it to you, because most of what happens is a product of our own bad decision making. You're welcome. Didn't taste good, but it's good for your insight. Most of what happens to us is a product of our bad decision-making. Or there's roadrunners out there. Bad stuff happens. You live on a sin-cursed earth. This ain't the kingdom. Well, let me say it another way. Poor Roadrunner. Wiley's all the time trying to blow him up. And Wile E. Coyote, he will set the trap. And he'll bend a tree way over. And he'll make a trap on the ground. You know who's going to go up in the trap, don't you? Roadrunner's not going to go up in that trap. Wile E. Coyote's going to go up in that trap. And when he's swinging there in the breeze, and Roadrunner's going, beep, beep, running on by, Wile E. Coyote says, well, I see by these circumstances that God wants me to do thus and so. If that's what you believe, then you need a Bible like this one that's got blank pages in the back, so that you can add to the Bible, because you don't believe you've got the finished Word of God. You believe God is speaking to you by events and circumstances. Isn't that what we say is wrong with the charismatic movement? And then what do we say? Well, God showed me this, God showed me that. I've identified for you before the word chance is in your Bible. Jesus said it happened by chance. I have identified and defined for you the word chance for you before. The chance is the confluence of previous decisions made. When Jesus talks about the publican and the guy who's beaten up on the street and they left him nearly dead and naked and all of that kind of stuff, you know, he made decisions to go through there, and the thieves made decisions to rob him, and the priest made a decision to be a priest, and the priest, he decided he'd walk on the other side of the street and pretend like that wasn't there. A whole lot of decisions were made. And so the Lord says, and by chance. Well, chance was not like Peter Pan and Tinkerbell. Chance was not fairy godmothers. Chance is the result of previous decisions made and that coming together to a conclusion. And so God's instructions for you are to reside in your inner man as a product of His manifold wisdom that comes out of the Word of God rightly divided. That will set you free from... Well, it'll give you a different view about the space program. I'm interested in outer space, but I think it's a waste of money based on the verses I looked at tonight. It'll give you a different view of racial strife that just tears nations apart. And, you know, when you see some of the things that we saw tonight, you say, boy, that's dumb-headed. Well, you always knew it was dumb-headed. Now you know better why. And you see some of these things with more clarity. See, what the Word of God working effectually in you does, it's not a zap. I was down in the basement. My old house is 50 years old, and when we don't have heat in it, haven't had any yet, it gets kind of chilly in our house because nobody can fix our boiler. Our boiler is 55 years old. They don't make it anymore. They don't make the breakers that are in the boiler. We're trying to get a whole new boiler and all of that kind of stuff. The guy was working on the boiler today, and I thought I was going to start smelling his hair smoking because, you know, he's juking around with these continuity testers, and, you know, it's cracking and popping, and there's a whole lot of volts going through there. Well, it's not a zap like that. If it were a zap like that, then when you got saved, you'd know everything there was to know. That's what happens to Israel. That's the anointing. That's not you. Rather, what God has done is He has gotten to you the Word of truth, Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. And then what does He do with His Spirit? He seals you. So you are this unit that God has sealed into the body of Christ. He has sealed you unto the day of redemption. And what He's done then is put you in a position where you are complete in Christ, and now your dependency is on His Word, not His workings. And you're people of His Word. Oh, my spirit didn't bear witness with what He said, because I was at a meeting and I saw that healer up there, and that guy had one arm longer than the other, and the healer said, "Be healed in the name of Jesus," and both arms were the same length. I understand what I'm teaching tonight is so foreign to what's out there. But you've seen what's out there. You know it doesn't work. You've seen what's out there. You know it's a bunch of phony balonies for the most part. And bless their hearts, some of them are sincere. Some of them are just crooks. But sincerely wrong or crooked, there needs to be a third choice, folks. There needs to be a place where you can learn how this book operates and let it operate in you. Did you ever have anybody pray that God would put His hedge of protection around you? And they get that out of Job chapter 1. And they get that out of verses 9 and 10 in Job chapter 1. Oh, God put a hedge of protection. I had a lady standing in my bookstore in Salem Avenue, and she got all emotional, and she put a hedge of protection around her son, and he was in Texas. That's pretty good doing, you know that? You've got... How silly for you to pray for a hedge of protection. How wrong for you to pray the prayer of Jabez. When you are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and you are sealed to the day of redemption, and you are complete in Christ, what do you need a hedge for? When you've already got all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and you're back there in Job talking about a hedge, you're not making God's manifold wisdom known. I don't care how warm and fuzzy the verses are. You're not making God's manifold wisdom known. So verse 13, Paul says, we are thankful for abundant grace. And when the abundant grace works in you that are dying, it encourages other ones that are new in life. So we're thankful for abundant grace. We're thankful for his wisdom. And so verse 16 says, because we know what we know, we don't faint. Because we know what we know, because of the knowledge that starts up there in verse 14, because of the abundant grace that's there in verse 15, we faint not. No matter how bad the outward man gets, and he's dying, yet the inward man is renewed. So there's no quit to it. You faint not. You're able to redound to the glory of God. And you do that by lining up with where God is glory. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. All right. I'm going to quit there. That was good stuff tonight. That was a B plus or an A minus. And I hope you enjoyed it.
You made me think of Ephesians 3:20. People says, you know, I just think. But that verse says,
that he's able to do abundantly above what you ask or think. Yeah.
We have to reckon ourselves to the Word of God to say, I'm thinking this, but the Word of God says this. I need to get my thoughts in alignment with the Word, because we walk by faith and not by faith.
Yeah. Yeah, we do. Now, your faith isn't blind. You know a lot. And you're supposed to know a lot and be learning all the time. But yes, there's times when you can't get your head around something, or there's times when you don't understand what you're looking at. And so there, Ephesians 3:20, God's obligated himself. He loves you more than I do. He'll take care of you. And that it's greater than what you or I could even think. And so that's a blessing. That's good to know. And that isn't spiritism. That isn't mysticism. That's Ephesians 3:20. So the point I made earlier about this emotional attachment to, I just know. How do you know? I know because I know. How do you know? I know because I know because I know. That doesn't get you anywhere. Those are the ones that are going to quit after a while. Those are the ones that are going to see the disaster happen and I just know God's going to heal him and he drops dead, you know. They won't know what to do with it. The Word of God needs to be rightly divided, and it provides a solution.